together. Father, we thank you that it was by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that each word in this book was recorded. That it's only by your Spirit that we could ever understand how you're speaking to us through these words. And that it's by your Spirit that we are transformed to become the people that you're calling us to be. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, that you'd open our ears to hear, and you'd open our hearts to respond to you this morning. Amen. Good morning. If anyone just saw the vicar grab his keys and head for the door, don't worry. He has told me that he's going to check on the children's groups this morning. So it's not that we've had a falling out yet. Don't worry. It's absolutely fine. So, wonderful. That's nice, isn't it? It's not Kelsey Park, I promise. I love the sea. There's just something about it, which is kind of bizarre, because I was thinking about it, probably about 3,000 kilometers away from the nearest seaside in Botswana. The sea wasn't really part of our kind of afternoon excursions. But somehow, maybe that's why the novelty of it is just so amazing to me. I absolutely love it. And one of my favorite coastlines is the Cornish coast. There's something about standing kind of in North Cornwall, looking out. Maybe we'll have the next slide, if it works. My laptop is fairly unreliable. Let's see. No, never mind. Look, there's something about standing. I don't know if anyone's been there to Land's End. There's something about kind of standing, anywhere along the kind of, North Cornwall coast, and thinking, actually, I could look due west, and there is sea, right? There's just ocean. There is ocean between me and America. Is that right? I'm not very good at geography, so correct me if I'm wrong. That's right, right? You can stand there, and pretty much, maybe bar the odd boat or island or lighthouse or something, actually, there's a vast expanse of ocean. I don't know about you, maybe there's some of us who've never been to the seaside. Anyone never been to the seaside? Good. So there's something about the vastness of that. There's something about the hugeness. I was kind of thinking, this is the way that my mind works. I was thinking, how many 2-liter Coke bottles would it take, how many would you need to collect all of the water in the ocean? I don't know if there's an answer to that. I think it seems like we're still discovering the depth of the ocean in some parts. Don't know if anyone has an estimate for how many liters of water there are in the ocean. Any scientists, any marine biologists? No? Great. Well, let's conclude that it's a lot. Is that fair? I'm one for precision, so I'm going to say a lot. Last week, we began a sermon series, as Rob already mentioned, entitled, Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean. We talked already about kind of the familiarity of some of the songs that we sing and the words that we sing and the hymns that we sing. But actually, just to stop for a minute and to think, what does that mean? As vast as the ocean, here is love. I suspect that many of us can recall some, if not all, of the words to that hymn. It was a hymn that was written by William Rees, I believe was a Welsh hymn writer, a Welsh minister. And it's a song that's subsequently been added to many times. People have written more verses or choruses or bridges. But actually, the words that have stood the test of time are the original two verses, I think, anyway, written by Rees. So they'll come up on the screen and I'll read them. He writes this: Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And the second verse continues, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Here is love, vast as the ocean. As Rhys writes these words and writes all the lines of this hymn, his eyes are firmly fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's where our reading that Keith read to us a few moments ago begins as well. In verse 31 of chapter 13, if you have it open in front of you, John says this: when he'd gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." If you haven't read back a few verses, just to fill in some context, the he that's being referred to at the start of verse 31 is Judas Iscariot. A few verses earlier, Jesus reveals that one of the disciples sat around the meal table is going to betray him. Then he reveals, possibly just to John, that Judas is the betrayer. And then in verse 27, Jesus sends Judas on his way quickly, saying, "What you're about to do, do quickly." There's a sense of immediacy, of now about it. Prior to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, three times we hear that Jesus' hour has not yet come. Perhaps most famously when prompted by his mother to move things along at the wedding and to perform a miracle to get the host out of trouble when wine has run out. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And twice again in the Gospel of John up to chapter 12, it says that his hour has not yet come. But then in chapter 12, verse 23, we hear Jesus say this. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He goes on to say, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. His hour has come to lay down his life so that many might find eternal life through him." Judas's departure marks the setting in motion of Christ's journey to the cross, so much so that Jesus is able to speak in the present tense, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. His hour has come." Perhaps it's easy for us to think of the cross as a means to an end in terms of Christ's glory, without the brutal, horrific, humiliating death of the cross, there's no glorious resurrection and ascension. However, I'd suggest that the relationship between cross and glory is so much closer than just a means to an end. In death itself, Christ is glorified. As one commentator writes, "In giving his life for sinful humans, the glory of his gracious character was most clearly seen." But that's not where it ends. Going right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, verse 18 of chapter 1, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known." The oneness of Father and Son, which is a recurring theme, particularly within the Gospel of John, is so much so that as the Son is glorified, so the Father is glorified. What does it mean for the Father to be glorified? We use the expression glory, don't we? We say the glory, or we sing glory, and we often repeat it, and I kind of think, do we stop and think what it means to give glory to God? There are lots of associations, even the song that we've sung already, suggests a relationship between glory and light and somehow shining in splendor. But actually, I'd like to suggest that at the core of God being glorified, at the very heart of what it means for God to be glorified, is for his character to be revealed. God is glorified as his true nature is made known. you can think about that a little bit in terms of Exodus and the appearance of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. The reality is that God is glorified as his character is made known. To continue the quote that I was reading earlier, the commentator writes, in Jesus' self-sacrificing love for human beings, the glory of God was revealed. For the Father loves the world, and this leads him to give his only Son, so that those who believe might have eternal life. In the giving of his Son, the glory of God's own self-giving love is revealed. As Christ is glorified on the cross, so the Father is glorified as the character of God is shown, is displayed for the world to see. This mutuality, this interdependence, this oneness of Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit means that as God is glorified through the death of the Son, so as we read in the next verse, God will glorify the Son in himself. So as Jesus brings glory to the Father through the cross, so Jesus knows that he will be glorified in the Father. We see this clearly in the words of Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. It says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is speaking of Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Jesus looks ahead, as Jesus anticipates this glorification in the Father, it prompts him to say to his followers that he'll no longer be with them for much longer. As he thinks about the glorification, that means that he'll not be with his disciples, but he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He gives them a new command to love one another. In many ways, to all of those sat around the table, there's nothing new about the command to love one another. It's existed in the Jewish texts and traditions that they know well. They've been encouraged to love their neighbor as themselves, but Jesus makes it new in raising the bar. Jesus makes it new in saying, no, this is a new kind of love. This isn't just a loving as you love yourself. This is a loving as I have loved you. So you must love one another. That's what's new about this commandment. The bar is raised. Jesus isn't offering these words as a suggestion. He's not offering them as a request, but as a command. You must love one another. N.T. Wright describes this as the simplest, the clearest, and the hardest command of all. But why is it so important? Why does it matter? Why do we really need to love each other? Surely it's just about me and God being made right with God through Jesus Christ, and that's fine. These other people don't really matter. Jesus says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We've heard already from John chapter 1, verse 18, which says, no one has seen God except the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father. He's made him known. But in this wonderful relationship between the Gospel of John and John's letter, in John 1, chapter 4, verse 12, we shouldn't be surprised to find such a close resemblance when it says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In the very same way that John equates the revelation, the incarnation, the coming of Christ as a revelation of God, in the same way, he equates the love within the community of disciples as a way of showing the world who God is. The love and the glory of God as revealed on the cross is made visible to the world through the love that the followers of Christ have for one another. I don't know about you, I live in a house with three ladies, two of whom are my daughters and one of whom is my wife, and so I kind of I watch a lot of Disney, probably more than I would choose, but there's not really, you know, there's no fair test, so who knows, I may watch Disney anyway, even without them. I'm glad I feel slightly less outnumbered now because we've just got a cat who is male, so that's good. Ralph is keeping me good company. Anyway, that's a total side note, sorry. But the reality is that love, our idea of what love is so often influenced negatively or swayed unhelpfully by the things around us. It's swayed by Disney, it's swayed by romance, and we have this romantic notion of love that somehow it's about feeling tingly and special and just feeling warm towards everyone. And sometimes we kind of sit around, I think, just expecting that to happen within the community of faith, thinking, actually, if I try hard enough to muster up this Disney kind of love, this sort of romanticized idea of love, then it will all be okay and we'll all be all right and we'll live in unity together. The reality is that for Jesus, what he chooses to demonstrate love by isn't to say, actually, you should all have this warm, tingly, Hollywood sense of love for one another. How Jesus exemplifies love is in the willingness to wash each other's feet. One commentator says this: to wash someone else's feet, you have to think of yourself as only a slave. But that can feed all the wrong kind of thinking. It can produce a sort of inverted pride, a pride at one's own humility. But with love, there's no danger of that. Love is all about the other person. It overflows into service, not in order to show off how hardworking it is, but because that is its natural form. This is to be the badge that the Christian community wears before the watching world. Love taking its natural form in service, service of one another. Service of the world. In the lead up to his account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, John writes this: Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And he goes on to wash the feet of his disciples, even the one who was to betray him. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples from a place of security, from a place of certainty of his standing with the Father. If our metaphorical or perhaps even our physical foot washing is to speak anything to a watching world, it needs to be from an increasing place of assurance of our standing with the Father. Not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. Confident that we are made beloved sons and daughters through the work of Christ. I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes the hardest people to love or the hardest situations to love in are the times where I am insecure. The times where I'm uncertain, the times when I feel like I've got something to prove rather than something to give, something to serve with. And it's from that place of anxiety, from that place of discomfort, from that place of insecurity that we find it difficult to love in the way that God is calling us to love. But what precedes Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet is an assurance of who he is and of whose he is. In the same way, if we're to be effective in loving one another, so effective that the world turns around and watches and then believes that we are disciples of the risen Christ, then we need to be those who serve, who love from a place of security. That security is brought about by the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, within us. Within our lives, within our hearts. The book of Romans says that it's God's Spirit that testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And it's by that Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. We need to grow in our security in who we are because of whose we are. And that's the platform for our love. That's the platform for our service. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here is love, vast as the ocean. These words are so true of the cross. They might even be an understatement of the cross. That's incredible. But it's also commanded that these words be true of us, those who are seeking to live the way of the cross. When the watching world looks at the church, when the watching world in Beckenham looks at this church, looks at our relationships, looks at our relationships with our brothers and sisters from other fellowships, may they say that here is love, vast as the ocean. Amen.